Good morning, church. Good morning. It's so good to see you this morning. I was coming in from the early service and into the car park there, and I heard the singing, the praise, and the worship, and it lifted my heart to know God is here and you're here, and the sense of praising God together was just so wonderful. Today, the theme of our service is fearless faith. Jesus was a man of fearless faith who stood strong in testing times. He came to the temple and he was under pressure because the elites of the temple were there and they were questioning him. They were coming, in a sense, as a force against him. The righteous Pharisees were representing the spiritually educated. The wealthy Sadducees were representing the elite priestly landowners. The powerful Herodians were representing King Herod and the power of Rome. And none of these groups really related to each other easily at normal times, but with Jesus being there, they teamed up against him. And so Jesus is facing all this power of the temple, all these authorities, and he stands courageous and forthright, and he meets them head on. You know, as we follow Jesus' example, we will often find that the things that we fear are not the giants that we think they are. When I was an apprentice in the 1970s, it was, at least in my opinion, the golden era of heavyweight boxing, and Muhammad Ali was in full flight, and he was getting into the midst of his wonderful poetry: float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, the hands can't hit what the eyes can't see. And I remember these fights were broadcast on the television. I'm not sure, maybe there hadn't been much of that up until that time. And someone brought into work a little tiny black and white TV. I mean, we wouldn't put up with that today. We'd want a big screen. But, you know, this little tiny black and white TV, and we were all huddled around it to see this this wonderful fight that was taking place. We interrupt this sermon for a health and safety notice. Greyfriars Church does not promote violent sports as an appropriate way for church members to settle any differences they may have. And we much prefer peaceful reconciliation as a way forward. But I can't help seeing what is happening in the temple between Jesus and the authorities almost as like this boxing match, this fight that was underway, this cosmic spiritual contest. Jesus enters into the ring of Jerusalem to kingly acclaim, and the fans love him. Oh, Hosanna the King, whoa! And Jesus lands the first blow by overturning the tables of the moneylenders. And the temple authorities, they start to badmouth Jesus. And they try to provoke him with blows aimed at his authority. Who do you think you are? Where does your authority come from? But these fail to connect with Jesus as he counters their attack and hits home, revealing that they have no authority. And then he goes on to attack them with three quick, sharp, pointed parables that wind them. But they recover with their arms swinging and try to land the knockout blow, asking him three tricky questions in quick succession. But Jesus absorbs the blows as if they were nothing, countering with answers that leave them scrambling. And then Jesus hits back with a tricky question of his own, and they are floored and they cannot answer him. They make a hasty retreat, and we read, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, Jesus was the clear winner of round one. But the authorities would come back. They couldn't win a fair fight against the Son of God. So in round two, they snuck up on him in the middle of the night with armed guards to arrest him, to take him to an illegal court sitting with false witnesses. They would end up putting Jesus to death in what they thought was a killer knockout blow, a cowardly king hit to end Jesus' life. But then Jesus rose from the dead, the undisputed spiritual heavyweight King of heaven. The fearless faith of Jesus should give each of us confidence and strength. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is undoubtedly true. It's life-changing for anyone who chooses to follow him. Well, we've been looking at Jesus in the temple between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. And because we've had other things happening in the church, these messages have sort of been spaced out a bit widely. And it may be hard for you to sort of connect and see how they work together. But this is a great spiritual battle. This is part of the greatest moment in spiritual history where, over the course of a few days, God would deal with humanity's sin, with my sin and your sin, placing it on the cross. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead victorious over sin and death. And it's important for us to see that when Jesus came to the temple and there was that great acclamation of Palm Sunday and there was going to be all the activity around Good Friday, the bit that's in the middle, it isn't Jesus sort of twiddling his thumbs waiting for the important things to happen. Rather, what is happening with Jesus in the temple is really, really important. There's a spiritual battle going on here as he confronts the religious authorities, judges them, and removes their spiritual authority and gives it to his followers. This is of great spiritual significance. Each of the questions that Jesus has asked looms large in the minds of the religious leaders. But Jesus deals with them easily as if they were mere shadows. And so in our reading today, we see the Pharisees and the Herodians setting a trap for Jesus with a question about tax. The Pharisees, they're representing the Jews who would prefer self-rule. The Herodians were supporters of King Herod. Herod was appointed by Rome, and clearly they are on the side of Rome. The people had to pay tax both to the temple and to the Roman oppressors. This was a very sensitive issue. Who likes paying taxes? Okay, not many people. People did not like paying double taxes to the temple and to the Roman oppressors. We've seen in recent times demonstrations in Hong Kong as hundreds of thousands of people have taken to the street, mostly peaceful, protesting laws that would allow extradition to mainland China. And these are boiled over because there's a lot of hurt and anger in this. And people stormed into the Legislative Council building and ripped things up. During these protests, crowds have been broken up by armed police with batons and shields and pepper spray. And you can imagine the feelings of hurt and anger among these people. Now multiply that, and you have the feelings of what was happening among the Jewish people of Jesus' day. They didn't want to pay tax to the Roman conquerors who oppressed them. And some particularly militant Jews, when the opportunity arose, they would kill Roman soldiers. If they could get away with it, they would do that. They would murder someone as quietly, as slyly as they could. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they have brought their clever question to trap Jesus. Whichever way Jesus went on this question, one way or the other, one of these groups would be there to hold him to account. So if he said, don't pay the tax, he would be in trouble with the Romans. The Herodians would make sure of that. If he said, pay the tax, he'd be in trouble with the Pharisees and with the crowds who hated the Romans. This was their gotcha question. This was a question from which there was no way out. They weren't truly interested in an answer. They didn't think there was an answer. And I can imagine the Pharisees and the Herodians looking smugly at each other, knowingly, now we've got him. Whatever he says, we've got him. The trap was set. The Pharisees were confident of catching Jesus. However, Jesus, with divine wisdom, knowing it was a trap, knowing the Pharisees are being hypocritical and they're acting with evil intent, he asks for a coin. He sees the inscription of Caesar on it, and he says, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. And I'm so glad that he didn't stop there. He said, and give to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. And his answer disarmed them. This was their best question, and Jesus answered it as no one else could, fearless faith. They were amazed, and they scampered back to their corner. Next out of the block were the Sadducees. They were also really confident that they could undermine Jesus. They weren't surprised that the Pharisees failed. They didn't have much time for the Pharisees. But they had their really hard question, the one to which there was no good answer, the one that would stump and silence Jesus. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So it was hypocritical of them to ask. But they'd probably been practicing this question on the Pharisees. Every time they wanted the Pharisees to shut up, they would bring out their question, they would just silence them. Because they had no good answer for this one. Let's be clear. If they thought there was an answer to this question, they wouldn't ask Jesus about it. I don't think they had ever had a reasonable answer to this question before. This is their surefire, never-fail conundrum, which would make the resurrection appear to be absurd nonsense. Again, this is their clever gotcha question. They're going to confound Jesus and uncover him as a fraudulent, uneducated teacher from the back blocks of Israel and send him back to where he came from. And so here's their thing. A man dies under the Jewish law of Moses. A man's brother was responsible for the deceased man's wife. This is a part of how the nation were to care for the widows in their society. This poor woman has absolutely no luck in marriage, and each time one of the seven brothers marries her, he dies. You would think by brother number four or brother number five, you know, they'd be fleeing the country. But it's only a story, so the story is told, the problem is posed. So, which of the brothers will be her husband in heaven? Now, all through his ministry, Jesus had been teaching about the resurrection. He'd been teaching about eternal life. He'd been teaching about the kingdom of God. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, as if there was going to be something for them after they died. So if the Sadducees could make this all look like nonsense, then Jesus' ministry would just be gone. But Jesus points out that the Sadducees are in error. They're in error about the scriptures, and they're in error about the power of God. The Sadducees were in error about the scriptures because they basically only accepted the first five books, the Torah, the law of Moses. They respected the others, but this was their key doctrine, these first five books. And they believed you could not teach resurrection from those first five books. They knew that this was a problem because in their day, as well as in our day, you know, sometimes a spouse will die and people remarry. So what's going to happen when you get to heaven? They were thinking about marriage only from an earthly perspective. They had no idea of how different, how wonderful, how wide that heaven would be. They couldn't envisage the wonders of eternity, but only reduce them to earthly levels of understanding. And so Jesus explained, your thinking is an error about heaven because there's no marriage in heaven. And he further exposes the Sadducees by quoting from the Torah that they believed could not be used in this way. And he pointed right to the call of their hero, Moses. right to the heart of what they believed and cherished. And quoted from there, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And Jesus is arguing here from the present tense of this verse that those patriarchs who had died, still in Moses' time, God could say, I am their God. It's not, I was God of Abraham, but poor guy, he's died, he's no more. I was the God of Isaac, but he's in the past now. No, I am their God. And with this, the Sadducees were silenced. So, the Sadducees back away. The Pharisees now, they had beforehand sent out their disciples. Now they send one of their top legal experts. And he's going to test Jesus. This is still a test. The question seems a little easier, but it's still a test. What is the greatest command? Now, most people in their day knew the answer to this because it was something that they talked about. In the same way, if you say to many Presbyterians, what is the chief end of man? They will know from the catechism, it is to worship God and enjoy him forever. That's something that Presbyterians over ages had been taught. This was something that they had been taught. The greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus knows the greatest command, and he connects the command to love God with the command to love your neighbor. Where on earth in the Bible is that command? Love your neighbor as yourself. That is your challenge for this afternoon. Go and find it. Where is it in the Old Testament? It's almost quite obscure. It's just sort of hidden away among some other stuff. You may not have thought it was the second most important command. But Jesus brings it out and says, this is the second. It's like it. And this is quite poignant, given that the religious leaders wished to kill Jesus. They would not love him either as God or as neighbor. They could not see him as their neighbor to love. They were testing him, not to learn from him, but to trip him up. And so we have the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the teacher of the law, all trying to trap Jesus. And at each point, he fends off their blows. He's winning this bout on points, if nothing else. Now, however, Jesus strikes the final blow, and this sends his opponents running for cover. They've been trying to discredit Jesus, and now Jesus challenges them. And a question related to his identity. They were treating him like a pretender to the throne, as if he had no authority and no standing in the temple or within Judaism. And now he gets around to what is, in a sense, the elephant in the room. Who am I that is standing here before you? Now, when we look at this from our modern worldview, it's easy to miss just how significant what Jesus is asking them is. It almost seems to us like the big questions were about the coin and a poor woman who married seven brothers. Those were the big and the interesting things. And now this is all fizzling out with what Jesus asks. But in actual fact, this is the main point. This is the telling blow. This is going to silence his critics. And so he says to them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees respond, the son of David. He's asked us an easy one. Everyone knows the Messiah is the son of David. This was a common understanding among the Jewish people. They would have felt as if they were on safe ground. From their perspective, the answer is obvious. But they have just walked into Jesus' trap. They have put down their God. Jesus' response reveals, for all their learned wisdom, they do not have the foggiest idea about the true nature of the Messiah. They thought the Messiah was simply this human who would deal with human problems, in particular be a king with an army to overcome the hated Romans. They were blind to the fact that the Messiah is not only David's son, but also David's Lord. And from a spiritual perspective, and with a logic the Pharisees could not miss, Jesus is joining the dots for them. He's revealing if the Messiah was David's Lord, this meant the Messiah had a unique relationship with David's God. And Jesus was challenging them from their own scriptures. Recognize this truth. Come on, guys, put it all together. What you have seen, what you have heard. Begin to understand this. I had come into Jerusalem as king to people's acclaim. I cleansed the table like I owned the place. I've been healing the blind and the lame in the temple. I've been teaching the truth of God. I've been wisely interpreting the scriptures. I have been answering your questions. Who do you think I am? Put it all together. Put it all together. See the obvious picture. You see, Jesus had Messiah written all over him. Everything pointed to Jesus being the Messiah. It could not have been clearer if he had Messiah tattooed on his forehead. But as Michael Wilkins writes, since the Pharisees do not adequately understand the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, they cannot possibly understand Jesus' identity. They couldn't understand the scriptures. How could they understand Jesus' identity? But we can. We can. We can see this. It has been given to us to see. Rather than acknowledge that who Jesus truly was. Oh, Lord, we get it now. You're the King. You're the Savior. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. He'd answered their questions. They were stunned. They were stumped. They were silenced. The experts in the law, the holiest scholars in the nation, the ones who should have seen it, had missed it. Now remember, they had begun this attack back by asking Jesus, what authority do you have for this? Who gave you that authority? And the thing that they hadn't noticed is that Jesus has been answering that question all along in a roundabout sort of way. And he's saying to them here, don't you get it? I am the Son of David. I am the Lord of David. I am the Messiah you've been looking for. And though I'm standing right in front of you, you cannot see me or confess. Not only am I David's Lord, but by divine right, I am your Lord. God was in his temple, staking his claim for their hearts and minds, for them to recognize their true king. And that was it. It was done. The match was over. The next passage that we'll read, that's the post-match press conference. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. And Jesus had a lot to say after the match in judgment about these religious leaders. We'll come to that later. But what difference does this make to us? There's at least two things we can take from it. One of them is about Jesus, Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. This is at the heart of our faith, and it can give us confidence. There are not two messiahs. There are not many messiahs. There are not a lot of choices around this world as to which one to follow. There is one, and there is only one, and he is the undisputed King of Heaven, and it is Jesus. And if we know that, then we can find strength from that. There are going to be times in our lives when our faith is tested. Your faith, those of you who have walked with the Lord for a while, you'll know your faith has been tested. Time and again, your faith has been tested. But if you can hold on to this anchor, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that can give deep, deep strength to your soul. And secondly, we see Jesus' example of fearless faith. Throughout the Bible, we hear the voice of God encouraging us with the words, "Do not fear." Michael Harvey points out that this is the most repeated command in Scripture, "Do not fear." Why does God say that to us? Why does God say to us, "Do not fear"? Because naturally, we fear. We fear all sorts of things. But he says to us, "Do not fear." He said to the people of Israel as they're about to enter the land, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you or forsake you." Never leave you. I think someone else said that as well. Someone else said that when they were about to go up into heaven and leave the disciples with a mission. "I'm with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age," which means he's here. He's here with us now, and this is so wonderful. Jesus taught his disciples, don't worry, don't be fearful about things about food and clothing. And he said, even when they arrest you, don't worry about what you're going to say or how you're going to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Michael Harvey again says, fear is the anticipation of pain. That's why we get afraid, isn't it? Because we think we're going to be hurt somewhere or other. Fear is the anticipation of pain. But too often its bark is worse than its bite. Many of the things we fear or worry about don't materialize or aren't as bad as we imagined. And there'll be people here who have been through really, really difficult struggles in life. And you can talk to them and you can ask them, when you were going through that, what happened there for you? Hard, difficult times. And they will tell you, the Lord was with me. The Lord helped me. The Lord carried me through. Because God will be with you. And as we face our fears with faith, we will find they're not the giants that they appear to be. So I encourage you to be inspired by Jesus' fearless faith. Hear him whisper in your ear, "Fear not." Feel the strength of his presence, who says to you, "I'm with you. I'm with you always." Tomorrow, when he is not expecting it, I want you to say to Jesus, "Are you there?" And you know what? See if he is. See if you can catch him out. Anytime, any place, wake up in the middle of the night. See if you can catch him out as if he's, "Oh, they're sleeping now. I can go away and have a coffee." Check it out. He will be with you always. All this to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to come to the table of our Lord.